This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we're going to take a closer look at a doctrine we've talked about in the past, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many important teachings in the Bible, and some of them are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. The doctrine of resurrection is one of those. Heavenly Father, we come now desiring to worship you. Open your word to our understanding and teach us what we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Amy Grant kicking us off, Thy Word, on Hope Radio.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
The doctrine of resurrection is an essential Christian belief. In fact, so essential is this doctrine that those who deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus are not Christians, no matter what their profession. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was raised on the third day. The Bible teaches that the Lord's resurrection was real, not illusory, personal, not accomplished through an agent, physical, not just spiritual, and glorious, meaning more than mere revivification to a mortal state. The Bible teaches that one day every single human being will also be resurrected and given a new, immortal body, that is, a body that cannot die. The righteous, in Christ, having been forgiven of their sins, will receive a glorious physical body similar to that of the Lord. The damned, who have entered eternity with their sins unforgiven, will also receive a new, unkillable body, and in it they will be thrown into hell. There are some biblical doctrines that are taught only in the Old Testament, and some that are taught only in the New Testament. But the doctrine of resurrection flows throughout the whole Bible and affects absolutely every single human being without exception. Today, we will dig into the details of this precious scriptural teaching and provide a solid foundation on which you can construct other important things. We'll be going to a number of scriptures, so keep your Bible handy. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 19 to 22. Here we see the prophet Elijah staying with a widow. She has a young son. They don't have two dust mites to rub together. God miraculously makes provision for them, and she puts Elijah up as her house guest. But then her young son takes ill, and he dies. We pick up the story at 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 19. And he, that's Elijah, said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his own bed, and he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. I mentioned before that one must make distinction between revivification, that's returning mortal life to a mortal body, and glorified resurrection, where one is given a new replacement body of a far superior sort. That said, revivification is not unrelated to resurrection, but rather a typological reflection of it. Typology has to do with historical biblical occurrences that are prophetically used by God to foreshadow coming events of greater significance, mainly having to do with the Lord Jesus. The type is the initial historic event. The anti-type is its fulfillment. For example, the Passover lamb. Type. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain on the cross. Anti-type. King David on Israel's throne. Type. Jesus on the throne of God's kingdom. Anti-type. And similarly, revivification. Type. Resurrection of the dead at the end of time, initialized by Christ's own resurrection. Anti-type. The lesser event looks forward to the ultimate fulfillment, the greater thing. Did God really raise people from the dead? Yes, including the widow's son. But in time, that boy grew old and died again. In fact, every person God ever raised from the grave in the Old or New Testaments died again, with the singular exception being Jesus. In the Bible, God raises the dead. Dead people came back to life. It's a real thing. God really did that. I should note, whether God still raises people from the dead today is a much debated subject among faithful Christians and is beyond the scope of this program. Only God has the power to raise the dead. Elijah, one of the most famous and faithful prophets in biblical history, had no power to do this on his own, even later calling down fire from heaven, stopping the rain from falling for years at a time. All of that was accomplished through prayer. It was always God who acted. And this is true for Christians today. Our great God and Savior stands ready to do many profound, powerful, miraculous things in and through our lives, if only we will ask. For an introduction to biblical prayer, see Hope Radio, Episode 6. Next, turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he, that's Jesus, went down to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, that's the stretcher on which they transported bodies. And the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. There's a lot going on here. Let's take a look at some of the important details. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He was constantly on the move, yet everything he did was done on purpose, so one could reasonably conclude that it was more than mere coincidence that he was passing by Nain just as a funeral procession was coming out. The Lord was, as usual, being followed by his 12 disciples and a massive crowd. They were headed toward the town gates just as the funeral procession, which was also quite large, was coming out. Notice, the dead man was the only son of a widow, the significance being he was the male head of his household and his mother's only source of support. With her husband dead, she would have been left in dire circumstances now that the male heir had himself died. And Jesus knows this about her. There's no evidence he'd ever met her before or should have known such details, humanly speaking, but he's God, the Son. He knows all kinds of things that far exceed human limitations. The Lord Jesus acted out of compassion, the text says. The original Greek New Testament word translated compassion in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, is esplikoneste, which means to show mercy. This was not some kind of emotive reaction. It was a demonstration of mercy. Mercy is unmerited restraint. God withholds that which is deserved. This woman was a sinner. Her son was a sinner. Sin brings death. He died. But Jesus was acting in mercy. He withheld from her the natural consequences due to every sinner living in this fallen world. For it is destined unto man to die once. The son's body was being carried on a funeral bier, a pallet, reserved for the transportation of dead bodies, according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. Anyone who touches a dead body is considered ceremonially unclean. The bier, carried by means of poles that were attached to it, allowed pallbearers to move the body without actually having to touch it. Notice, though, that Jesus walks right up and touches the pallet. The Lord then addresses the corpse and commands him to get up, and he does. He even starts to speak. Let's be clear. You may periodically run into an adversary of the faith who insists that this young man wasn't really dead. He was just very sick. We shouldn't see this as a raising from the dead. Well, the text is quite explicit. It repeatedly states the woman's son was a stiff, and the dead man stood up and began to speak. The scriptures say what they say, and they mean what they say. And yes, while there are some difficult passages to be sure, and a few metaphors you're going to have to work through, in the end, the scriptures speak with, here's a big fancy word for you, perspicuity. The Bible says what it means, and it can be rightly understood. And lastly, having witnessed this young man being raised from the dead, the crowd was terrified. Rather a strange reaction, don't you think? The text says the funeral procession was very large, and apparently this young man was well-loved, and he's alive! Hallelujah! Amen! Woohoo! So why the fear? Because any Jew worth his salt knew that only God can raise the dead. And they'd heard of prophets like Elijah who had prayed for the dead to be raised, and so they concluded Jesus must be a prophet. But notice, Jesus didn't pray for anything here. He commanded the dead man, get up. That's a God thing. That's a Messiah thing. They were right to fear. God had visited his people. They were staring at him. Next, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And please forgive me, I know we're moving quickly from text to text, and here we're going to have to move even faster still. We're running against the clock. This is a very long text. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are alive today, though some have fallen asleep." Keep in mind that's alive in Paul's time, not ours. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I once persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The subject of this text is the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It was this gospel that Paul and the other apostles and evangelists had preached. And it was this gospel that the Corinthian church had received and believed. It was the grounds of their salvation. If they hold fast to the gospel, then amen. If they turn away, then whatever believing they think they did was in vain. Genuinely saved people never turn away. And the Apostle Paul reminds these Christians that he taught them that which was of first importance. All biblical doctrines can be broadly classified into three groups: essential beliefs, secondary beliefs, sometimes called shield doctrines, and tertiary beliefs. Essential doctrines should be believed and may not be denied if one is to be saved. Shield doctrines form a metaphorical ring around essential doctrines and, while they do not necessarily determine whether a person is saved or not, form a protective barrier against false teachings that can corrupt essential beliefs. And then we have tertiary or peripheral doctrines that have no impact on a person's eternal destiny at all, and about which Christians are free to disagree. What the Apostle Paul is about to put forth falls into the essential doctrines category. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential Christian belief. And notice thereafter the Lord's physical appearing to Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic version of the Greek name Petros. We would say Peter in English. Then Jesus appeared physically to the rest of his disciples, here called the 12. Some will point to this as an example of a mistake in the Bible because Judas Iscariot was dead by this point, so there were only 11 disciples left. But it's important to remember the 12 was, by this time, something of a proper noun. It was the official name of Jesus' apostolic team. That's why the apostles soon chose to replace Judas with Matthias, Acts chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 to 8, we see that the Lord later appeared to hundreds of his followers. And as we dig into the details of these post-resurrection appearances, we note that Jesus' body was physical, not just an apparition. For example, Luke chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus picked up bread and broke it and passed it out to two of his disciples. Later in the same text, verses 39 and 40, he appears to other disciples. "See my hands and my feet," he says, "that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Jesus' resurrection was physical, not just spiritual. Those who insist that the Lord only resurrected spiritually often do so with pious-sounding flourish, but it is nevertheless a denial that he rose at all, since at the heart of it, they don't believe in the supernatural. My friend, if you don't believe in the supernatural, You can't be a Christian. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Boy, it pains me to rush through this. Take a look at verse 11. Whether then it was I, Paul, or they, the other apostles, evangelists, etc., so we preach, and so you believe. The gospel preached by the apostle Paul and believed by his Christian audience was the very same message taught by everybody else, all of the other apostles. There is only one gospel. So when opposing groups preach a different message, insisting theirs is the true gospel, somebody's wrong, because there is only one. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? It is not an option to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection, as we have seen, was physical. It was bodily. But today, as then, there are some who deny that Christ was raised. Because today, as then, we have immature believers who require gentle and loving correction from the Scriptures. And we also have a smattering of false brethren who need to be refuted, rebuked, and shown the door. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is being raised. Look, you can't have it both ways. If the resurrection is a myth, then the resurrection of Christ is a myth. Verse 14. And if Christ is not being raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. If Jesus is still in his grave somewhere in the Judean countryside, if the dust of his bones remains on this earth, that would mean that Jesus would not be the risen Messiah Savior. So preaching him as the risen Messiah Savior would be pointless, and believing in him would be about as salvific as believing in the average garden gnome. Verses 15 and 16. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Lying about God is very serious. What a profound, blasphemous sin. It's the sort of thing Yahweh does not take lightly. And it's why every time I do this, every time I preach the Bible to you or anybody, I sweat. The Bible cautions Christians that not many of us should presume to be teachers, for those who teach will be judged more harshly. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all Christian preaching for the past 2,000 years has been a lie. Verse 17, and if Christ is not being raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's the whole point, really. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, as the Bible says he did, then everyone who presumes to trust him for salvation remains under the condemnation of sin. Remember, resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So if Jesus were not raised, not the Messiah, he would have no power to forgive sins. Verses 18 to 19. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you believe in a Jesus who can't save you, you're better off eating, drinking, being merry, and having a great old time because we're all dead. Not to mention, following Jesus is an incredibly difficult and at times costly thing. Christians around the world are losing their lives every day on account of the faith. So if believing in Jesus does nothing for a person beyond this life, then we really are a pitiful bunch, aren't we? Thank God for verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits means Jesus was the first to be resurrected. Believers will follow in due time. Oh, thank God for the resurrection. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection from the dead. Death came through the first man, Adam. The resurrection through the second man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. This, by the way, is not a universalist statement. It's not suggesting that everybody's going to heaven because Jesus died on the cross. Who is in Adam? Well, we're all born into Adam, and all people who remain unforgiven, enslaved, and dead in their trespasses and sins remain in Adam, and they die eternally in hell. Who is in Christ? Well, everybody who's been redeemed, justified by faith in the risen Son of God. Everyone in Christ shall be made alive. This covers both those who were in Christ during the first century, while the Apostle Paul was writing this, and throughout all time. Man, how I wish I could keep going, but the clock's ticking. We're going to have to come back to the topic of the resurrection another day. Let me wrap it up this way. This old body of mine is wasting away. And one day I'm going to kick the bucket. You're going to put me in a box, drop me in a hole, say some nice words over my grave, shed a few tears maybe, and get on with life. But if you're going to cry on that day, don't you dare cry for me. You can cry for yourself if you want, but don't you cry for me. I've gone home. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, my spirit alive with God in heaven. Finally. And I'm looking forward to it. Then, on the last day, at the last trumpet, the resurrection, and I'm getting a new body. It's going to be way better than this one, so don't you be crying for me. Heavenly Father, I could preach for 3 more hours. Oh, that you would take every person listening right now and drive them into your scriptures. Show them the rest of this magnificent story, this incredible doctrine, bodily resurrection, and save, Father. Take hold of every heart that does not yet believe and grant redeeming grace. Right now, I pray, in the name of Him who died and rose again, even Jesus, your Son, our Lord and King. Amen. Petra is perhaps the best-known Christian rock band in history. Here's one from their 1989 album, Petra Prays the Rock Cries Out, adapted from a messianic hymn, King of Kings, on Hope Radio.
Served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.